It's good to be a Christian. It's good to be here. Good to see each and every one of you. Our Bible Land photo of the day, as you see labeled there at the bottom, is what the scriptures would refer to as the Valley of Jezreel. That area that you're seeing is really taken from the eastern end of Mount Carmel. Not a very big mountain by our standards here in Oregon, but nonetheless gives you some elevation to look out over some plains. The Jordan River flows right here. That's between these hills that you see in the distance. And this all would be real close to, effectively, the border between Galilee and Samaria. So you read about those areas in the New Testament time. Beth Sheen is in this immediate area here and does not play significantly in Bible events, but is one of the best preserved archaeological sites in all of Israel. It gives us a great deal of understanding of what the times were like in Jesus' day. Roman ruins there are surprisingly complete, most impressive. Donna did not get to see this. We didn't see it on the first trip, but it's one of my all-time favorite sites in Israel, the second trip that I took. Helping us, again, just to understand the magnificence of the Roman presence, the great wealth and the power that they wielded there. But this is also a terrible valley many times in history, and by the tens of thousands, biblical history, I mean, the life's blood of so many soldiers has been shed in this immediate area. As you can see, it's beautiful, it's great farming land, you have abundant water, reminiscent, you know, Lot's looking out and seeing that, you know, it's well watered everywhere. This was not the area he was in, but nonetheless, just tremendously beautiful, very desirable place to live. This is the immediate area, too, where some of the events will be taking place that we'll be reading about here in the course of our lesson this morning. If you're with us last week, you'll know that we have been studying the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. This is now the 25th lesson in that series. I just wanted to focus our attention then on He who gave His life for us, and on Him, I guess the grammar would be, who gave His life for us. And also to learn, of course, from the examples that He set. Last week we looked at specifically at Jesus' prayer life. We saw that He began His life's work immediately upon the baptism of John. He was in prayer. He began His day in prayer. He ended His day in prayer. He prayed when things were going really well. He prayed when things were going really bad. He prayed for others, whether they were friend or foe. And the lesson I presented last week was limited only to those areas. So I want everyone to appreciate, as you study the prayer life of Christ, it's a good deal more full than that. There are probably that many or more circumstances that we find Jesus praying in. And we'll be spending this morning's lesson, and probably next week's as well, on this topic of prayer as evidenced in the life of Jesus and as taught by Him while He was living here among us. This morning, though, I'd like to start with Mark chapter 9, which are the verses that were read at the start here. I appreciate Charles reading very much. If you'll open to Mark chapter 9, I want to look at these verses again, because they reveal something about Jesus, which I suspect was more a part of His life than is recorded in the Scriptures. As you know so well from the last two chapters of the book of John, there's a great deal more that might have been written about Jesus and about His miracles. But what we have is the Holy Spirit's, you know, condensed version, what He felt was most critically important. And so what we'll find right here in Mark chapter 9, it is unusual in that we don't find this side of Jesus, this aspect of Jesus, portrayed elsewhere in Scripture, just this one event. But in Mark chapter 9, let's look down at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. He asked, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, began rolling about and foaming. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying what was really the theme for our lesson last week, I do believe, help my unbelief. We also find the disciples asking John, you know, to teach us how to pray. In both cases, when we see a request for an increase in faith or to learn about how to pray, you know, we need to pay attention and appreciate what follows in answer to such requests. Verse 25, Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out, throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And then Jesus will explain in verse 29 why he was so annoyed with them some verses earlier, why he was so frustrated, why he was so irritated that he would say, how long do I have to put up with you? He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, which apparently they had not thought to employ. So here they have this terrible circumstance. Here they clearly require the power of God, a supernatural power to overwhelm an evil spirit and to heal a terribly sick boy, and they never thought to even pray about it. Jesus rebukes them in frustration on several levels here. Now, we've seen other places where Jesus is angry. Twice, he's going to cleanse that temple. We're familiar with that. But this just sort of frustrated annoyance, you know, that they just don't seem to get it, is but one time here in Scripture. If you'll turn over now to James chapter 1, rather infrequently in the course of these studies, we will leave directly the teachings of Jesus. We're going to do that again at the close of this particular lesson. But as a sidelight here, come over to James chapter 1, and as you read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Clearly, brethren, that's exactly the kind of man that presented his son before Jesus. And that's why it annoyed the Lord. If you can do anything. Well, if you're not any more certain than that, why are you even here? And what sort, you know, of an appeal have you presented to me? You present first your doubt as you ask me to help you? You first question whether or not there's anything that I can do, and then you ask me to do it anyway? How frustrating this is for Jesus. And so in James, again, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord if that's the attitude that you have. Well, brethren, when we think about the prayer life of Jesus, which we saw last week, and do again today, and as I've said, you know, next week as well, it is very full. It is quite varied, the circumstances in which he prays. But one thing's for sure, he never prays with any doubt whatsoever. And he is just irritated by those who do. So, brother, we quite literally run the risk of offending our God and his Son, of annoying them
in the course of the failure of our prayers. Now, I confessed last week, and it was not just, you know, an artifice of sermonizing either, that I'm just embarrassed about my own prayer life. I've been a Christian for 40 years, 41, you know, and I've just never developed as I think Christ-like a prayer life, as he certainly would expect of me now for decades, you know, into my service of him. And I fear that that may be the case, you know, for many of us. And perhaps you'll know that three lessons on the topic, and I'm contemplating a fourth, as a matter of fact, you know, we'll find that, brethren, there's an awful lot of information about it. It must be, then, in the midst of the chosen information that God wants to give to us, tremendously important. That of all the things that might be discussed, prayer just comes up again and again and endlessly over again throughout the Old Testament and the New. Maybe the sheer volume of it all would indicate how difficult it is too, and that the Lord understands that it is not an easy thing. It maybe doesn't come very naturally to us to develop that sort of all day long, very well aware of God's presence at all times, sort of a prayer life, which Jesus, you know, certainly manifested. I just want to start the lesson, you know, this morning with you know, the stark realization, maybe, you know, the warning shot across our bows from our Lord, that we certainly do not want to come hat in hand asking for our God's help, hoping that Jesus can guide us, you know, through the course of our day somehow, and at the same time begalling them with a lack of those qualities that they taught us so extensively are to be a part of our prayer lives. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, just a few minutes and briefly, but you might want to make a little outline on, you know, a blank page at the back of your Bible somewhere, maybe, and on the back cover. There are a number of things that are given to us in Scripture that are the qualities of a successful prayer. They stand out as those very simple things, hopefully even memorable things, that must be present if the prayer is to be well received, appreciated, and then most especially, of course, responded to by an almighty God in heaven who seeks for us to call upon him for help. Now, first, let's go to, if I can just come up, the Gospel of Mark again then. We'll be focusing once more on the things that Jesus taught, the things that took place in the course of his life, so that we can learn from the most perfect example of one who knew how to pray most effectively. Now, it's only two chapters later, of course, from his frustration over the failure of the apostles to pray and their failure to be able to heal this young man. So in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, on the next day when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Okay, here is the setting, brethren, for the verses we'll look at in a moment here, you know, 19 and following. But let me just point out, once again, you have Jesus being annoyed. The circumstances here are kind of odd or unusual. It's not like other miracles that he works. Some would accuse him even of being vindictive. After all, it wasn't the season for the figs. Why take it out on the fig tree? You know, but others have pointed out that apparently this fig tree, for whatever reason, seems to be presenting itself, leaves being mentioned, you know, as if it would be bearing figs. And so Jesus is disappointed in it somehow. The circumstances aren't fleshed out enough for us to maybe have a very clear picture of this. Certainly Jesus is not acting in any you know, reprehensible manner. He is certainly making a point in verses 19 and following. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. We had occasion to talk about this earlier. Jesus was not wanting people to be tossing mountains about. The last point I'll make in the five here in just a moment will explain why it is you don't see people tossing mountains about. That wasn't the point of what he was trying to accomplish with them. The point is that if you would approach the throne of Almighty God, who can be annoyed at the way you present yourself before him, and you present yourself asking for his help, and have not the confidence that he hears what you say, that he cares about what you say, and that he can and will respond to what you say, if you come in a weakness of faith, then these preceding verses point out we ought not to expect anything except disappointment and unhappiness from the very God of heaven who made us and taught us to appeal to him in prayer. Faith is the single, perhaps, most critical and important aspect of all of this. We are to believe in a God, in a risen Savior, and in their love for us, their desire to help us get through this life. Life is not easy. It will just wallop you sometimes. And you have to be prepared then to understand and accept that that is the way life is. But that God has not forsaken us, that God is helping us, and perhaps these very circumstances are most necessary in order to teach us, but to always and only respond in everything with the confidence that God is in control when we are not, that things will transpire as they should and as they must, and that ultimately God's presence, his existence, is never in question, nor is his love for us, regardless of the answer to the prayer that we have sought. Number two, let's come to Mark again, 19th chapter now. That can't be right. There's only 16 chapters in Mark to begin with, so let me go back and see if it's Matthew I'm looking for. What did I do here? Well, I'm not going to hunt for it, okay? But it is a passage which has to do with forgiveness, where Jesus taught in the context of prayer, and it's in one of the Gospels, so you can simply find it for me. I'm going to go ahead and continue preaching because I've got a lot of material to get through. When you find what the verse is supposed to be, you know, let me know. But it may not be a 19th chapter either. But it's a chapter. I'm sorry, what is that?
Just a continuation.
Oh, I see what I did. I'm sorry. It's Mark 11. That's right. 24 to 20. I remember now what I did. Okay. I got it, everybody. That's right. Mark 19. And sorry about that. Mark 11. Oh, boy. Get this together. In Mark chapter 11, and down at verse now 24. Thank you so much. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. So there's the summary verse on faith, and also kind of a hinge as we now turn in 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, this of course from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' model prayer, he's apparently taught this in other places as well. This is fundamentally important that he's repeating it now. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, brother, that is really an insight from our God, and profoundly important to appreciate and to remember. God is looking for a certain kind of a spirit to which he will respond. God is drawn to offer the
request or to grant the request when he sees a certain kind of a heart. God's whole purpose, of course, in sending Jesus to be this master example and teacher is that he would sacrifice himself for those who needed forgiveness. We come to Christ because we know that we need forgiveness. Most of us will close our names when we pray, you know, remembering the failures that took place in them and asking God to overlook those things. And yet it is so easy for us to have hard hearts and to bear grudges, you know, and to be caught up in the injustices that are done to us and critical, hypercritical, you know, of others who fail to be what we want them to be. It's just so hypocritical. It's just so silly. And you can understand why God would be annoyed at this. You too would be rankled by someone who is unfit to even appear in the presence of God because of their own sin and unrighteousness, coming before God to ask for forgiveness when they themselves are so frequently unwilling and spend so much of their day dwelling and stewing on what other people have done to them. It's just such a titanic inconsistency, you know. And so you'd be annoyed too. And so he warns us here in this passage about prayer, about the great power that is available for us, and yet simultaneously how none of it is going to be ours if we are not able to manifest the kind of a forgiving spirit and heart that God himself has offered to the world in love, for God is love. Let's fix that chart. This will be the third time in maybe as many weeks that when I got home, Donna had to say, oh, there's this chart you need to fix. I'm going to have to start waking up and get these verses correct. But everybody turn over, please, down to Luke and chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to start there, as you can see on the screen, at verses 12 and 13. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. It is, of course, the duration of the prayer that I'm pointing out in this particular passage. But now, while you're in Luke, skip over to chapter 18 again. And in the 18th chapter, Jesus is going to add something about prayer here that will remind us of Luke chapter 6, I think. If you'll come to chapter 18 in the first 8 verses, in the form of a parable, Jesus teaches that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart, which might, by the way, be another way of saying that you pray in faith, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man. So it's not the character of this individual that we're wanting to emulate. And yet, in verse 5, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. The literal expression there, when you see the actual idiom in the Greek, is really kind of fun. It says, lest she hit me under the eye. And the picture is this woman going, like that, this poor guy going, you know, after what? All right. Okay, but down 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring forth justice for his elect who cry to him the way you do, the way I don't, day and night? And will he delay long over them? Jesus in chapter 6 is praying all night long. And I think what the scripture wants us to understand is that he had but one decision to make. Who are the 12 going to be? The next morning after that prayer, all night long, he chooses 12 men to be the apostles. A night in prayer over one question. Who should I select
for this particular mission. And then, in chapter 18, pray. Not just pray at length on an occasion when you pray. Pray all the time. God responds a whole lot more quickly to such consistency than an unrighteous judge would. In John chapter 15, Gospel of John 15, in the first 11 verses there, you'll notice that I'm intending to spend more time in the verses themselves this morning. The teaching of Jesus is so very plain, and clear, it really doesn't need much elaboration, to say the least. Here he tells us, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, speaking to the apostles, the night in which he was betrayed at the Last Supper. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now watch this as a key phrase and concept. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, an old preacher like myself, brethren, sees 11 verses like that. He just wants to go in about 11 different directions. There's so much information there. So many differing things that are presented before us. The chief among them, the only one that I'll mention this morning, is that devotion to truth, to never varying from any commandment or from any example that Jesus set before us. Abide in me, abide in my words, abide in my commandments. Remain there, rooted, so that when anybody looks at you, brethren, they know where you are coming from. That's a great expression we have in our language now, where I'm coming from. I couldn't figure out where it was coming from. Brethren, let everybody know that you are coming directly from the heart of God and of Jesus Christ. That they see in your life this unwavering determination that you will not add to the Scriptures a single idea or practice that you can't read there. And worst of all, in the light of what we're studying here today, that you will not remove from those Scriptures anything that you see there. For too many of us, and often enough in my own life, I have confessed, I'm removing prayer. I'm just letting it slip away. I'm not being as involved. I'm not being as successful. I'm not being as consistent, certainly at least. I trust, I hope, that I'm remaining faithful to my God insofar as what He teaches. Maybe save for this one, concept, that of prayer. Now, let's then close this lesson, brethren, in 1 John and chapter 5. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, we will have now, obviously, a statement not from the Gospels, not then directly from the life of Christ, but this apostle, John, referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved and who is called that, not just because of the love that Jesus had for him or the love that he had for Jesus, but because of the enormous amount of time in this epistle that he spends on the term love, on the concept of love. The word itself occurs 46 times in just five chapters here. But as you come down to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, he says this: "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now this morning, one of my more intellectual students, I won't reveal his name, came up after class and he said to me, "Hey, I heard this thing, you know, about how God can do anything. Well, if God can do anything, can He make a rock that's too big for Him to lift?" An old philosophical argument. We had a lot of fun with that. Don't spend a lot of time with it here today. But, you know, my point here with him, and that I want to make again with regard to prayer, is this. Brethren, God cannot and will not by choice do anything that is opposed to that which is right and good, that is opposed to the nature of His character. God is not frivolous and silly and doesn't engage, you know, in such games as trying to make rocks that He cannot lift. And God will never answer any prayer that is not in harmony with His will, with His desires, with His teachings. If it is in harmony with God's plans, if it suits His purposes, if it is not merely for our own comfort or success somehow, if it always and only is focused in God's workings of a plan to save mankind, then such a prayer will be answered. Tossing hills about, I doubt, would contribute to, you know, anything to those plans. He was illustrating there the power that we have in prayer. If you believe that there is power in prayer, if you have the kind of a heart that can forgive others while you're praying for them, your very enemies, Jesus taught. If you pray vigorously, constantly, and long in the course of each day and in every day. If you are abiding in the teachings of the Lord and not adding anything else, no matter how much you might love it, to His teachings. And if, then, having studied those words and come to understand them fully and well so that you are abiding in them and they in you, and you will understand His will. And now when you ask for something, you have God's great design and desire lying behind it. You are only asking Him for that which He longs to grant. You are only giving Him the opportunity to work out in your life the plans that He has for you to be involved in His work, bringing lost souls to Jesus the Christ, helping them perfect their knowledge of His will, that we might be living examples of Jesus today. Prayer, brethren, cannot fail, Jesus taught us, when these things are so. And we'll pursue those ideas in future lessons. Thanks so much for your attention. As always, we offer the invitation that if you are one who is ready to become a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to sacrifice self in an act we call repentance, an ongoing rejection of self in favor of His will, if you have the courage to confess Him with your mouth before the men and women of this assembly, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, washed therein in the blood of Jesus the Christ. And let today be the day of salvation. And if we can help you with some other question or problem, by all means, let me know and speak with me, please.